When I was growing up, I had a sacred ritual. I don't know if anyone else ever participated in this. My sacred ritual was after school snack time. Amen. Food is like, sacred to me. And especially by the time I got out of class and got out of school and got on the bus and rode it all the way home, or when I got older and drove myself home, by the time I walked through that door, I was starving. And thanks be to God, my mom is an excellent cook, and so there were often lots and lots of leftovers in the fridge of goodness knows what, because she likes to try different recipes and different things. And my dad also likes to try different recipes, and some of them turn out really great and some of them don't so much. But there was always weird stuff in the fridge, so it wasn't unusual to open up the fridge and be like, I'm not really sure what this is, but it'll probably be fine. But one day, I come home and I'm like, I'm jonesing real bad, right? Like, I have practice in the afternoon, like, I'm starving, I also need to veg out on the couch, I have a bunch of homework, like, here we go. And I open up the fridge, and the heavens have smiled upon me, because in the fridge is a giant jar, like this big, labeled with scrawled handwriting, frosting. I was so jacked, guys. I like rip it out of the fridge, and I'm like, my mom loves me. Open it up, get the biggest serving spoon we have, and I take a giant spoonful and shove it in my mouth, and oh God, that was not frosting. Something is terribly wrong. I spent the next 10 minutes gagging into the kitchen sink, like praying, like, what did I just put in my mouth? Like, what is this? And my mom comes home while I'm just like bent over the kitchen sink like this. And I have my back to her, and she's like, oh, honey, did you get sick? And I was like, no! What's wrong with your frosting, Mom? Like, what did you do? And she just starts laughing and laughing, because this is what actually happened. She'd gone to Costco, which is like an hour away from my hometown because I lived in the boonies. Gone to Costco and got Costco-sized mayonnaise and walked in the house and dropped it on the kitchen floor. So she was like, oh, here's a glass jar. I'll just salvage it and stick it in here. Had no idea what frosting on the side of the jar. So I took a giant spoonful of mayonnaise for my after-school snack. Didn't have a whole lot of appetite after that. But see, I acted on what I thought I saw. And what I thought I saw was a gift from God. And what actually happened was not so much that. If I had paused long enough to kind of evaluate what I was actually seeing, maybe my mouth would have been like happier, and I wouldn't have gone to practice nauseous and golfed terribly, which isn't really different than any other day, but you never know. Could have been different. Because what I should have seen is, one, that mayonnaise and frosting don't really look alike. So when I opened up the jar, I could have been like, oh, this isn't frosting, put it back. Or I could have noticed that the word frosting was really old, like it had been on the jar for a while. So it wasn't like my mom had just been like, I'm gonna take out a Sharpie, frosting. It was been there. And the last thing I should have considered is, why would my mom make a batch of frosting and then stick it in the fridge in a jar? Like, what, she would have probably used it on something, frosted something, nope, just a jar of giant frosting in the fridge. That probably should have keyed me off to something is amiss here. We tend to act on what we think we see. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus is constantly calling out to people and saying, you need to change how you see. You need to learn to see, to open our eyes, to see him for who he was, and to see themselves in light of who he was claiming to be. One of my favorite examples of this vision being corrected comes from the Gospel of John in chapter 4. You can follow along with me in a Bible if you happen to bring it on your smart device, or it'll be on the screen. But we will be in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to drink water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is asking, that is saying to you, give me a drink. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come back. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. This is the gospel of our Lord. And at first, there's nothing too spectacular about John 4. Jesus talks to a sinner, and later in the passage, she repents. Pretty normal, pretty standard. That's all that we see. But here at New Beginnings, we've started talking about vision, where we're going, what we're going to do as we go along. And we've been talking about this in the big picture scale of our congregation and what that looks like as we interact out of Chipman Commons and out into Lee's Summit and out into the world. But on a smaller scale that also impacts our day-to-day lives. Vision, a craving for sight, influences how we are interacting in our lives, because most of us are facing every single day big decisions that we require sight to move forward in. We are at a loss on how to do so. Some of us might feel listless or directionless or lost. And so we're begging God for a pointer, a signpost, or a sign of any kind. Should I date that person or that one? Should I marry him or her? Should I take that job and should I leave this job that I have? Should I go for this promotion or hang back in the pack? What if this candidate gets elected and plunges our entire nation into the dark ages? How do I teach my kids about growing up in faith? How do I know that I'm doing the right thing? So we ask God for discernible steps. We ask for a clear path forward. But we can become paralyzed and refuse to move at all if we don't know what that next step is. We won't start anything until we know what the path is. So we just stay in our spot and we wait. And we wait for this vision. But the problem, my friends, is that until we are able to see what we're looking at, to see who we're looking at, all of the vision in the world won't make a bit of difference. Because we'll just end up walking in circles unless we have eyes to see what is in front of us. We have to learn how to see again. We have to learn to know who we're looking at. Because sometimes we've been blinded by the practicalities and by a desire to have something we can clearly point to and say, this is our vision and this is what we're going toward, this model. It's quite a beautiful model, don't you think? And so we pretend that the world is a simple chain of events, a simple cause and effect, so that we can respond to effect B7 with resolution C24, because then, bam, it's handled. Keep going on towards this vision, towards this model that we have in mind. But we all know the truth that life isn't that simple, that reality is more complex, and that reality is more beautiful than that. We know that there is cause and effect in our world, but we forget that God is also at work outside of those causes and outside of those effects, that God is moving behind the scenes, in the background, bringing about different effects, bringing about different causes, and changing the way that things align so that sometimes A doesn't equal B. And I have to admit that I'm often the chief among sinners when I say that we don't have eyes to see the kingdom breaking into our world. Sometimes I don't see how the kingdom is breaking into our world, and I look at our political landscape and think, well, that's it, we're done. We look without eyes, and we see without hearts for the kingdom. And we are often afraid to move forward, or really move at all, if we don't know what that next step is, because we're afraid that we will fail. And so we create categories to understand situations, and we create categories to understand who people are, who we see them to be. That way we can address what we think that they need. Because we want life to be like a giant game of chess, move and counter move. But it's not like that. And the problem in this passage is really clear. We think we see this woman. We think we know what she needs. So we prepare our buckets to give her a drink of water. Like when I saw that frosting in the fridge, we act on what we think we see. We see someone in need and we act, which is not a bad thing. But we see this woman and we see, aha, she needs forgiveness and she needs kindness. So we hand her a cup of water with a smile and think, done. Check that box. And for the most part, we are truly, genuinely acting out of a real love for this person. And we are acting out of holy and pure intentions. We're not acting out of a place of evil or a place of selfishness. We genuinely want to see this woman's life become better. We're trying to be Jesus to her. We're trying to embody the gospel. And it's admirable. But if we look at her and all we see is a sinful Samaritan woman, then we have no sight at all. We're blind. Because if we're honest, then we're trying to give her a cup of water because she's different than us. And she doesn't need what we need. All she needs is forgiveness. So we run this cup of water to her. And we imagine ourselves in our mind that we're walking across a desert carrying a single cup of water in miles and miles. And then we run back to our oasis and back out. We think she isn't like us. We think we see her. Because she is a Samaritan, a woman, and those two things alone, we know what that means, don't we? She's other, she's second class, and she is a sinner. And as other, less than, and sinner, she just needs forgiveness. But if that's all that she needed, then why did Jesus specifically call out her sin and say, aha, yes, you don't have a husband? Why bring this to light when it's just the two of them? And why didn't Jesus then follow it up with a phrase common later in John, go and sin no more? He never says that to her. He says it to the woman caught in adultery. Go, leave your life of sin. He doesn't say it to the Samaritan woman at the well. And the reason that we get this kind of tension here is because we don't see her. We see right through her. We don't see her as a person. Because her life isn't so simple. Because we really don't have a clue what we're looking at when we see her. We see her how she isn't like us, how she's different than me. And we forget that she is exactly like us. And she, like us, needs more than a cup of water. And throughout this passage, Jesus kind of sweeps away what divides her from us. First, she's a Samaritan. That means she's a heretic. That means she doesn't know who God is. That means that her beliefs are wrong. That she needs to pray the ABCs and get saved. Because in the Jewish mindset, a Samaritan is worse than a Gentile. Gentiles are just out. We all know that. But Samaritans are traitors. Because they're the descendants of people who rejected the temple in Jerusalem. And that, for the Jewish people, represents the very throne of God on earth. It represents the very presence of Yahweh among his people. And when you don't worship at Jerusalem, but you claim that you're still following the teachings of Moses, you're just wrong. So the Samaritans are the scum of the earth. But Jesus says to her, the time of separation is over. Where you worship, whether on this mountain or that mountain, no longer matters. Her race, her socioeconomic status in comparison to the Jews, no longer exclude her from what God is doing in the world. She is the victim of prejudice. And Jesus breaks right through the power of racism in his conversation with her, because he asks her to share her bucket of water with him. Purity laws are put on hold here. If another Jew saw Jesus drinking from that bucket, he would not be allowed in the temple until he had purified himself. And he asks her for a drink anyways. Because in the kingdom, there is no other. Because in the incarnation of Jesus, the greatest other, God, who is so different than us, comes near to us and breaks through that otherness and draws near and says, welcome. You who were far away have now come close. Jesus says, the time is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks out such as these to worship him. Maybe for the first time in her life from a Jew, this Samaritan hears the welcome, hears that you are not different than I. And when we see with the eyes of the kingdom, there is no other. And then Jesus addresses her gender and sweeps away our assumptions about gender. The fact that he is a man speaking to her already validates her humanity and her womanhood in particular as personhood. Because at that time, a man could not speak to a woman in public unless they were married or very close relatives, because anything else was clearly him trying to proposition her. Anyone looking in on this situation would have said, that Jesus guy, is he gonna like give her some money soon? Like, what's happening here? It was absolutely scandalous. You don't speak to the other gender in public. You just don't do it. Yet Jesus just kind of tosses that cultural assumption aside as well. She is the victim of prejudice, but she is also the victim of oppression. She is the victim of sexism. And Jesus breaks that, because he sees that her gender does not exclude her. She is not different than him. And sexuality and gender are not separations from God. The love of God is not held at a boundary at those things. They are not barriers to who God is. And Eyes for the Kingdom show us that the transforming grace of God breaks through the identities that we've placed on ourselves and that others have identified us by. And finally, we come to her sinfulness. Finally, there's some more. That was kind of a false thing. But we see her sinfulness. And this is where the question about why would my mom stick a jar of frosting in the fridge comes center stage. Because she has had 5 husbands. That's gonna be like a record of some kind, right? Because she's probably like a couple years older than me. Record. 5 husbands. And now she's currently shacked up with another boyfriend. So that's at least 6. And that really offends our evangelical sensibilities, doesn't it? She is cohabitating. But the problem is that we don't really see what's going on in this situation, because we see, oh, she's had 5 husbands. But we don't understand what's really going on here. Because in the first century, and especially the first century in Palestine, the only way a woman is separated legally from her husband is for 2 instances. If he dies, and if she's had 5 husbands die, I'd be checking like her cupboards. Something smell like almonds in there, just saying. Or she might just be cursed. Then option number two is if he leaves her. A woman couldn't bring divorce against her husband. He had to bring it to her. And depending on what community you're in, that could be because he suspected she was cheating on him. So it can be something really serious and say, well, I don't want to figure it out, so you can just go. Or it could be as simple as she burned his dinner one too many times. Depending on what community you're a part of, the laws kind of get a little shifty. Thanks be to God, I'm not that good of a cook, so I'm glad that's not a common practice these days. And the only other way that she could have left a husband is if she just ran away and had left behind everything that she had known and just left into the desert. So there's a couple options here. And with five, there might have been a little mixing of these categories. There could have been one die and one leave her, and she leaves one and one dies. And there could be a lot of options here. But the ambiguity is the point. The fact that it's not black and white, that Jesus doesn't say, yeah, you have 500, five husbands die. Jesus doesn't say five husbands have left you. He doesn't say you've left five husbands. He just says you've had five husbands and now you have a sixth. And the black and white is gone, and the gray is the point here. Because have you ever wondered why it specifies here she went to the well at noon? It's hot at noon. You don't go draw water at noon unless you really have to. The women in that time went to the well early in the morning when it wasn't hot out. And she goes at noon. I wonder if she got tired of seeing the glances thrown over shoulders by the other women. I wonder if she got tired of hearing conversations stop as she walked up to the well. I wonder if her shame was so profound in this community that she just stopped going when the other women were there. She expected no one to be there. Because those people think they see her just like we think we see her. And so we think she just wants this water so she can avoid the well. And she is the epitome of cursed and rejected. And we think we know who she is, and we think that we see her. But Jesus really does see her. He sits by this well, and as she walks up, he looks at her, and he really sees her. The eyes of God have turned upon this woman, and they see her. And they see what she needs. And what does she need? Well, what do we need? Because she is you. She is me. She is the child that we're praying to come home. She's our parents. She's the man standing on the side of the road begging for change. She's the homeless. She's the addicted. She is the victim of unjust and racially motivated killings in the streets. And she is also the police officer pulling the trigger, whose entire existence has shaped that moment. She is the spouse who runs away. And she is the woman cruelly rejected and spurned by a husband for no good reason. She is the sinner, and she is sinned against. And it is in Christ that these two are brought into one. There is no separation any longer between those who sin and those who are sinned against. And she, like all of us, is both of these things, sometimes at the same time. And she needs what we need. We need to be restored. We need more than just to be forgiven and sent on our way. We need to know that we are seen for exactly who we are and exactly what we've done, and that it doesn't matter. We need God to redeem every part of us, our bodies, our spirits, our minds, our actions that wound others, and the wounds caused by the actions of others. That is what she needs. That is what we need. And this is where Jesus opens our eyes to see her. Because he speaks to this woman and reaches into the very deepest wounds that her culture and her life have brought about on her. He breaks customs, he breaks cultural expectations, he breaks the rules of purity codes, and he validates her humanity instead. Jesus tears down the social boundaries that we've created that separate us from them, and us from them, and put us right here. God doesn't care about the boundaries that we've set up that say, I'm this and you're that. God tears those down. And Jesus reaches into this woman's life and he restores her. And he offers her so much more than a single cup of water that we think is enough. Jesus says that he is offering her living water. And like Nicodemus from last week, who interacted with Jesus, she totally doesn't get it. She thinks he's being literal. That's why she's like, dude, you don't have a bucket. How are you going to get any water? She thinks that Jesus is offering her a way to avoid the mark of her shame, this well. She wants that drink of water so that it will remove the need for more water. And she looks at Jesus, and she thinks she knows what she's looking at. But she really has no idea. Because sitting in front of her at this well, leaning against a place that no Jew has a right to be, is all of God. The very fullness of God is staring her in the face. The God who dreamt up stars and galaxies and cells and mitochondria, the powerhouse of the cell, and water and life, has come into God's creation, has broken the greatest separation there is between the creator and the creation, enters into it as a human person, and is speaking to her. And he's not shouting at her, and he's not picking up stones to condemn her, and he's not whispering over his shoulder about her. He's speaking to her. And she asks him for a cup of water. Typically in the Gospels, we see Jesus being a little cautious or secretive about revealing that he's the Messiah. In big theological terms, we call this the Messianic secret, which sounds really cool, like a movie. But he usually leads people up to the point of realizing who he is and then doesn't say it. Well, who do you say that I am, Peter? And he asks questions. And really, we don't have a really good reason why Jesus doesn't do this and why he just asks and leaves it open. But with this woman, he doesn't keep the messianic secret. He kind of lets the cat out of the bag. And he invokes the holy name that Jews don't speak because it's too precious. It's the name given to Moses out of the burning bush as the name of God who will save all of Israel from Egyptian slavery. It's the name I am. In response to her question about, well, the Messiah will come and he'll tell us everything, he says, I am this one. I, the one speaking to you, I am. He makes a very definitive, clear statement that he is the Messiah and he is God incarnate to her. And out of all the people in the gospel that Jesus talks to, he reveals himself to this woman. And by doing this, Jesus shows her, opens her eyes to see that she is the target of divine grace. She is the one whom the Father is seeking. That God does not hate her for her race, her gender, her sexual sins. It's as if in this moment, God breaks in and says, no, you are not an outsider. You too are called into life. You are a part of this family. Jesus extends his very self to her, knowing full well that by claiming to be the Messiah, if she's like, no, he could be killed and martyred in that moment. He extends and reveals the secret to her and invites her to share in the living water that he is extending to her. Now, did you guys know that living water is actually like a phrase, like not just in John, and that it literally means flowing water? So it's the opposite of like stagnant water, like you have nasty pond, don't drink from there. Living water, drink from there. Go camping, this is important. Wells are filled by living water that runs underground. You don't see where it's coming from, and then all of a sudden, there's a well here. There's water that we can tap into, and our entire community can live on this well. Jesus taps into this image that they're sitting on top of as he stands by this well and says, I offer you living water. Because in this moment, all of the Holy Spirit is revealed to already have been moving like the water underground. God has already been reaching out to and calling and drawing in this woman. And Jesus, God in flesh, extends so much more to this woman than the possibility of leaving behind a well. So much more than the opportunity to flee her shame. And he says to her, you don't need to avoid the well. You need to be brought up into it. You need to drink deeply from this water that is on the move, from the Holy Spirit that is on the move, seeking all of us who need to be restored. Like us, she needs to see that before anyone arrives at the well, we have first been encountered on our way by God, who has drawn us in, because this God is on the move. Beneath all of this conversation, God is restoring her, is working behind the scenes to break the cause and effect and bring about a new possibility. And that is why Jesus names her sin. Because in order for her to be restored, she needs to know that she is seen for exactly who she is. She needs to know that she's not hiding behind any pretense or behind the illusion that she just doesn't have a husband. She needs to know that God has peered right into her eyes and knows exactly who she is. That Jesus has seen her as a Samaritan, a woman of ill repute, as other, less than, and sinner. And Jesus says in response, she is still welcomed, worthy, and restored. And when these things are made clear to her, her entire life is changed. She's not just restored in the eyes of God, but in the Gospel of John, a few verses later, she is restored within her community. In verses 27 through 30 and 39 through 42, we hear how this woman's testimony completely revolutionized her village. Just then, his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" Or, "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" And they left the city and were on their way to him. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because what you have said that we believe, for we have heard it ourselves, and we know that he is truly the Savior of the world." They encounter the living water as well, and they recognize Jesus for who he is, starting with a single woman who is everything that she shouldn't be. When our vision is centered around carrying cups of water to people that are just everything they shouldn't be, we fooled ourselves into thinking that God isn't working in the world and in us. We've closed our eyes from seeing through the eyes of heaven. But then when we allow God to open our eyes, we'll see that we don't need to carry cups with us. The water is already flowing ahead of us. The water has already arrived wherever we find ourselves. We just need to realize what God is doing and have eyes to see it and tap into that resource. For the living water is the Holy Spirit in us. Just as Jesus said to her, "This living water will bubble up within you and become a spring flowing to everlasting life." That's exactly what happens, because she runs back to her town and the living water is just flowing out of her. And she says, "This man knows everything that I have done. Could he be the Messiah?" In order for us to know how people need to be restored, we have to get close enough to see them. We have to get into the mess and get close enough to the other, to the second class, to the sinner, for them to know that the grace extended is not in spite of what we see, but is because we see them. And I genuinely believe in this community and what we are doing here at New Beginnings. I believe that we really want to see God transform Lee Summit and our church and Chipman Commons and Kansas City and Missouri and I guess Kansas. I really genuinely believe in who we are as a community, and I believe in our community's heart. I bet my friends are really tired of me bragging about you. My pastor friends are like, shut up, I know your church is cool. I also want to see these things. I want to see Lee Summit transformed. I want to see Kansas City made different. I want us to know that Troost and Prospect are not places where God suddenly stops and then skips over and goes on to Johnson County. I want to see God change our country's political landscape, because I'm tired of thinking of November and thinking, well, guess I'm moving to Canada. I'm tired of seeing the world in the way that it is. I'm tired of looking at my phone and seeing another shooting. And I'm tired of having arguments with people and saying, why don't you see that this is happening? I want God to give us a clear vision on how to do this and how to change this place and how to change this city and how to live out of Chipman Commons well. But the thing is that God has already done that. But we have to have the eyes to see the people standing in front of us and start with them before we'll ever move anywhere else. My friends, we need to drink from the well so that we can follow the living water back out into Lee Summit. But will we set down our cups long enough to see that we're walking beside streams of living water? Will we set down our cups long enough to hear that the water is already ahead of us? That God is already doing something, and we don't have to create a vision and a purpose statement that we have to then live into, because God's already doing something. We just need to lean into it. Will we listen for the water spilling out of the people around us and the people dying for a taste of that water? Because when our vision is to hand out cups, we're never bringing people back to the well. Because we can't do that from a distance. I can hand you a cup and never know your name. But if I am showing someone a place where the Holy Spirit is at work, that means I'm close enough to smell them. And let me be honest, sometimes ministry is smelly. Because the gospel isn't just about forgiveness. It's not just about having our sins washed away. It's about a hope that there's life on the other side of my sin. That there isn't just this crap that we're stuck in. The gospel is about a total restoration of each person. And just like a painting being restored, that takes time. But it takes knowing what you're looking at. It takes looking at this image and saying, I see where God is at work here. It's about God breathing life back into our lungs, just like God did with the first people, breathing the Spirit into us. Because our God is in the business of transformation and restoration. And when we reorient our vision to following the water that flows out of the well, we're going to give people a taste, a hint of the kingdom of God. And they're going to follow that to the ends of the earth to find its source. They're going to follow it back to the well that is Christ Jesus. Will we be that foretaste? Will we lean into this new vision? Let's pray. God, we admit that we're often walking around with our eyes closed. And that it's sometimes easier for us to pretend that we don't see than it is to really get in the mess of people's lives. But God, we also confess that you're a God who wants to heal us of that, that wants to open our eyes so that we can be a foretaste of your kingdom, that we can follow the living water wherever it leads us in this world, God, and that we can go in the confidence and a hope that you cannot be beaten, that your love beats even death. Lord God, as we gather together as a church, let us drink from the well so that we can go out and be a hint of water in the world. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.